my statutes and observe them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live.
You're going to need your Bibles this morning. I hope that you have brought them. If you haven't, I hope you'll find one in the pew in front of you. And I hope you'll follow along with the passages that I refer to this morning in this lesson. It's so good to be with you. I want you to be turning to Luke 15, if you would, this morning. We're going to look at a part of a parable there in just a moment, Luke 15. As I said, we're glad to have a number of visitors with us this morning. I'm sure Steve will mention some of you as he closes our service with some other announcements. I want to mention one, if I may. Miguel Chavez is here. Miguel is Sergio's brother. Miguel, we're glad to have you. Came all the way to hear me preach from Costa Rica just this morning. No, he's in the States, and he came to be with us today, and we're so glad to have him. He and his wife and family are so good to us when we make our trips to Costa Rica. This last time we were there, he had us into his home, and he grilled out it was outstanding food. I wish you could have been there. I think I hope we get invited back, and I'm sure we will. They're so kind to us when we come. But it's so good to have him, and so good to have so many of you this morning. As I look in the audience, I notice there are other visitors, and we're just especially glad to have you. You're always our honored guest, and we're so glad to be with you. I was in Gainesville Wednesday night, preaching up there at the Glen Springs Road Church. Many of you are familiar with that. Some of you have worshiped there in the past. You have friends and family there. Of course, that's where Phil Robertson preaches and Mark Mosley preaches, and we've had both of those men preach for us within the past year. And Mark will be with you Wednesday night here and preaching in the summer series, and so I know you look forward to that. Of course, Mark is Nathan's father, and Mark's been with us and held a meeting for us not too terribly long ago as well. So I know you look forward to that. Beth and Bradley and I will be leaving this afternoon, headed to Connecticut, driving. So please ask God, keep us in your prayers, if you would, that we'll be safe in our travels. I have a niece who's getting married there at the end of this week, and so we'll be headed to that. So please keep us in your prayers, if you would. Well, let's begin reading, if you'll follow along, in verse 11 of Luke 15. This is a familiar story. It is a parable. It's a parable of a young man and a father and an older son. And I want you to follow along with me if you would. Beginning in verse 11. Then he said, Jesus speaking, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. As I said, this is one of three parables in this great chapter. It is a parable about a young man who makes some choices. And one of the choices that he makes that his father obliges him with is that he asked for what is in essence his inheritance. And he takes that money and he goes out and he wastes that money on what we commonly call prodigal living. We call him the prodigal son. He is a young man who wastes that. And so he wasted and he suffers the consequences as a result of that. And because of that, there are several family members affected not only by what he does, but by what he does on his return as well. And there are, I think, several lessons that are learned both from the younger son and the older son and from the father. And we'll focus on just really one aspect of that this morning as we think about that. It's interesting to me that when this son leaves, his father doesn't know really where he's going. He knows he's not staying at home. But we're not made aware that his father knows what it is that this young man is going to do. I'm not sure that the son himself, the younger son, I'm not sure that he even knows what he's going to do. But he has the ability, in essence, now to do with his life what he chooses to do. And he makes some choices. And those choices, as the story tells us, is that he goes to a land and he makes these choices. And eventually he finds himself eating what it is that the pigs eat, that the swine eat. And he has really reached the bottom. And so he makes a choice and he tells himself, you know, even my father's hired servants have more than I do. So I'm going to go back and I'm going to see what I can have there. And we know that great story. We know really, I think, the great application, and that is that God would welcome anyone back who has fallen into this kind of situation. And while we don't know what his father knew or did not know, I think certainly his father would have been disappointed in the fact that he left. And it may very well have been that he and his younger son may have had some discussions before he left. It may have been that the father would have understood, all right, based upon what I know about this son, I think this is what he's going to do. We simply don't know that. But no doubt that his father knew that when he left, he was probably involving himself in things that he had no business involving himself in. And he no doubt was disappointed. And may I just say to you this morning, as we think about just a few things briefly, that parental disappointment is tough to deal with. We feel about our children in ways that are really hard to define. They're hard to state. We love our children in ways that we do find hard to describe. Somebody said, well, how much do you love your children? Well, how do you articulate that? And when they do well, we feel so good. When they do poorly, we are disappointed. And so we think about all of that. When Absalom had died, 2 Samuel 18 tells us that this son of David, this is what it says about David. He says, the king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. I've never lost a child physically. Some of you have. I've seen you weep without knowing how you feel. But I can tell that it's difficult. I've known people, as all of you have, who have lost children. So parents, I think, those of us who are parents, we understand the cries of David. We understand that there are times when we weep like him because we have these strong feelings, because we are concerned for a variety of reasons about our children. We are equally concerned, maybe even more so, when our children lose their way spiritually. We are concerned about that. And sometimes because of that and because of actions that they are involved with and things they're involved with and maybe pursuits that they make, because of that we may be haunted by nagging guilt. We feel so responsible. And I understand that. We may ask, well, what is it that I did wrong as a parent? What is it that I did wrong? Or what more could I have done? And it's probably a very difficult thing. It's probably an impossible thing for me this morning or for any of us at any time to totally lift that weight. But I want to encourage all of us this morning that we don't need to be overcome with regret. Now, I realize there's a balance here. And I realize that there are things that all of us regret, possibly about how we've done things in our past, and not just as it relates to our children, but how we've done things. You know, but Paul said, I have forgotten the past, and I'm confident that he did, because he said, I press on. I'm confident that he did that too, but I'm also confident that he didn't forget totally. He couldn't take his past completely out of his mind. He put it behind him. Because he needed to do that, and we need to do that as well. But no doubt what he remembered about that stayed with him. And so as we consider that, we don't want to be caught up in the fact that, well, because of my past and I can't get past that, that I can't function in the future and I can't deal with what's happening in my life. We need to be able to get past that. So part of what I want to do this morning is encourage us to move past that. The passage that Randy read just a minute ago from the book of Ezekiel would tell us that everybody is responsible for their own decisions. Even our children are responsible. Everyone is responsible at a certain point for his or her own actions. In that great chapter in Ezekiel, three generations are mentioned. And it goes from one who has done good to one who has done bad to one who has done good and done right. And so I think part of Ezekiel's point anyway is that you know, sin is sin, and a person who commits that sin is accountable for that sin. And while as a parent we may teach and we may admonish and we may advise and we may assist, and really at times, even when in our children's lives and in the lives of other people, there may be what we commonly would consider an emergency, and I realize that those things happen in our lives and we want to help them, but we must realize that ultimately each is accountable for himself and herself. When our children are young, we want to teach them and we want to protect them from their inexperience. And I understand that. I understand that both as a child and as a parent. I remember my parents very well doing that very thing, protecting me from the inexperience and the naivete that would certainly come in a young person's mind and heart. But as they grow and as they make this transition, there comes a time when they're responsible for their own actions. Somebody says, when is it? I don't know. I don't know that they know. I don't know that anybody completely knows. But at some point in time, that does happen. And as a parent, like many of you, it's been hard for me sometimes to determine exactly when that ought to happen, when that does happen. But I understand that as a parent of three, what I consider to be grown children, they're responsible for their actions. And my guess is that the father of the prodigal son in Luke 15, as I see what happens to him as he continues to go back, and apparently he continues to look for his son. Ever how long his son was gone, he continued to look for him. And so he wanted to know what was going on with his son. And he wanted to know, really, probably the best way to handle his son. We don't know exactly what did happen. We don't know if there was a lot of conversation. But he wanted to know how to deal with him. And he had to deal with him on his return as well. But what we see certainly in him is that when the son returned home, he was waiting on him because he loved him. And again, I don't know, I can't even hardly explain how that is for a parent. But I can imagine a son who is gone and a son who comes home and who expresses to his father what has happened in his life. And certainly here's a father who now waits on him and says, you're home. You're where you need to be. You're where you'll be taken care of. Let me suggest this morning, maybe just in your thinking, I think the primary application that I would want us to make in this morning is just to think about some things that might be important for us to remember as parents When we have a child, or when we have maybe even an adult child who goes astray and who spiritually is not what they need to be. And I will tell you, as I think about those in this audience, I think about those of you with whom I am close and others of us are close as brothers and sisters. I know you heard about that. I know you feel pain about that. Let me offer some things this morning that maybe can help you. And I want these things that I say this morning to be an encouragement to all of us. How do we deal as a parent with a child who's lost his way? Let me suggest just four quick things this morning. Let me suggest, first of all, that we need to remember the real enemy. The one that we don't see. Ephesians 6 would tell us, Paul would tell us, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the spiritual, and I think the way to kind of comprise it, it's against the spiritual forces of evil. And I will tell you that I don't always understand that. When we're talking about things that happen in the spiritual realm, I don't always understand that. I'm reminded of what is said in Genesis 3, how that even in the beginning there was going to be this enmity that was going to be in essence between the forces of good led by Jesus Christ and the forces of evil that are led by Satan. There was always going to be that enmity. They were always going to be enemies. And so there's the difficulty that takes place, and it is a struggle. And while I'm not sure how all of that works, I know that the leader of those forces is Satan. And he has the sway over the world. He influences us. And what I think I read when I... Matter of fact, well, let's just turn over to Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and let's look at that. Because I think as it indicates what the warfare is, it also indicates how do we fight that. In chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul would say, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places." And that list alone makes me think that this is a very powerful force. And whether or not he's identifying different things in the force, or whether or not he's simply making some statements that identify really the same realm, and I think that may be what he's saying. It's a difficult task to overcome. But then he says, here's the way you fight that. You take up the whole armor of God. Verse 14, you stand therefore, gird it and gird your waist with truth. That's where it starts. What's true? What's the truth? Let's start with that. If we're going to help ourselves, let's start with what we know to be right. And you put on the breastplate of righteousness and have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And take the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray always with prayer and supplication, and be watchful. All these are things that relate to overcoming. You say, well, you know, I understand that, but my child doesn't understand. It may be a child who doesn't understand it. It may be a spouse who doesn't understand it. It may be a friend who doesn't understand that. Well, as difficult as that may be for them to understand, those are the things we need to keep reminding them about. That's where the battle is. It's not really an earthly battle. It may manifest itself. Some earthly things may be symptoms of the problem, but the real battle is with these spiritual forces that are at work in our lives, Satan himself. And we've got to remember that that's the battle. That's the battle that they're fighting, and that's a battle we must help them fight. And I would suggest as well that we need to remember the real goal. I think sometimes our children, and even others that may have lost their way, that their focus is on different things. It's not on the real most important thing. We all have aspirations for our children. You know, we want our children to be successful. We want them to do well. We want them to have these goals that they can meet, these earthly goals. And I will tell you, it seems to me, that when children are 20 and 30 and 40 years old, when they're trying to make some of those decisions that relate to those kind of things, maybe when they have their family and those kind of things that happen, especially when they get focused on things, it's hard sometimes to not lose sight of what our main focus should be. But I think as a parent, part of my responsibility is to keep those things ever before them. This is the focus. And I have to help them remember this is the goal. And I don't always do that, and I don't always do that as well as I should. But I need to keep that goal before them. And then I need to do what may be the most difficult thing for all of us to do. And it is to pray without ceasing about whatever it is that we need to pray about. I love this statement of Paul in Ephesians 3 that in essence tells us that God is able to do even above, and some translations, immeasurably more than all we ask or think. Now, I want you to think about that. God is able to do for us above all that we either ask, we are aware, we're asking Him, or that we think. He is able to do more than that. And again, I don't know what all that involves. I'm not God. I can't read His mind. I don't know altogether how He works. But I will tell you, He's able to do more than we can even imagine. I think this verse 5 of Job 1 helps us understand that Job prayed for his children. I think he did that constantly. I think he did that continually. So what is it then that as a parent or as someone who's concerned about someone who is not in a right relationship with God, what is it that we can pray for? Well, let me just quickly mention these things. We can pray that God will keep them safe. We can, if they suffer, we can pray that God, that this suffering will produce this godly sorrow and repentance. You know, I don't know what the father of the prodigal son thought, but my guess is when he took this money, he was a young man. No doubt the father would have understood, okay? Knowing him like a father knows a son, he would have understood there's a strong chance when he leaves here, when he gets away from me, having the means to make his own decisions and do whatever it is that he wants to do. No doubt their father would think he's probably is suffering. I don't know that there was any communication during the time that he was gone where the father understood everything that was going on, but the father from the past probably knew, you know, he probably is out there suffering. And no doubt his prayer was, if he is suffering, I pray that what he's going through will help him achieve this godly sorrow which will lead to repentance. I can imagine the prayer that the father would offer. And then certainly as someone who would feel the anxiety and the pangs of conscience that would come from thinking about a family member or thinking about someone who is lost, we need to pray for the fact that God will help us with this anxiety. You know, there have been times in my life, quite frankly, folks, that even the emotional anguish and the anxieties that we go through in life because of situations and because of maybe even of relationships that have gone awry. I've had to simply say, God, I need you to take over right now. I'm anxious about this. I'm disturbed about this. And so we need to ask God to lift us from the anxiety that may come as a result of these issues. And we need to pray that God will do what is best. I believe with all of my heart that God is a God, and I think the New Testament teaches this, that He's a God that wants what is best for us. He wants things, of course, that are according to His will, but He wants what is best. And we need to pray that not only He'll grant that, but He'll give us the wisdom to see what that is in these kind of situations. And then probably one of the most difficult things, not only in this aspect of our Christian walk, but one of the most difficult things I think in every aspect is we need to ask God to give us the patience to wait till in His good time He sees us through. And prayerfully He sees others through as well. The song that we sometimes sing, I don't think it's in our new song, but we need to make sure we get it because I don't want us to lose it, is "Teach Me, Lord, to Wait." And I don't know that there's a more difficult thing in the life of a parent or in the life of anyone. I know that there are people in this audience whose spouse, you have spouses who aren't what they ought to be. It's on your heart and mind constantly, I believe. And I don't say that to trigger any bad things or bad feelings. I simply say because I know that's a concern that you have. And so I would simply say to you, continue to ask God, Pray that God will continue to look into that situation, continue to help. And again, be patient and wait upon God to help us with that. And then finally, let me suggest this morning that we need to remember to hope. Can you imagine living in a world where you didn't have any hope? I want you to think about in your life today, if everything that was negative in your life, if you saw everything that was negative in your life as not having any hope to be changed, what would that do? That'd devastate you. That's why the New Testament is filled with passages that talk about this hope that we have. I love what Peter would say in 1 Peter 1. He talks about this living hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hope is a positive thing. Hope doesn't look backwards with remorse, because sorrow for what we could have done is futile. May I simply say that to all of us again? Sorrow for what we could have done is futile. Dwelling and thinking about what we could have done and even what we maybe should have done is futile. It's not going to serve any useful purpose for us to think about, well, here's what I did not do in the past. I'll tell you what, we all understand that. And it's not just about our children. It may be about anything that we're engaged in. We make mistakes in the past, and we can't dwell on those mistakes. We've got to get past that. Sorrow for what's happened in the past is simply futile. And I want us to understand that possibly a child's bad decision does not mean that it's a result of something we possibly did or didn't do. And may I say this, our adult children will only reach for what they want to reach for themselves. I hope you don't misunderstand this morning. I'm not suggesting that we may not bear some responsibility because we are parents. I completely understand that. But our responsibility is to do what we think we can do and what we ought to do. And that's the very best that we can. That's simply all we can do. I don't know what else to do. And so may I encourage us to understand that. I think that's the point of Ezekiel and the point of other passages that we looked at. But I know this, no one can ever be forced to do what is right. No one. I suppose there is a sense in which if you were to threaten someone with something that moved them in a way to do something, I suppose somebody could be forced to do something right, but because the motivation's not right, that would be the wrong motivation. There'd be nothing true and sincere about that. But we must understand that doing what is right must be a matter of the will. The matter of the will. Over the past couple of weeks, I've had the privilege, and that is exactly what it is. It is a privilege. Somebody tells me, I appreciate you taking the time to study with me. I'll tell you what. Studying the Bible with someone is a privilege. And in studying with Maggie, and studying with Lave, and watching both of them, watching their reactions to the gospel as it's presented to them, and watching, in essence, the statements that they make and the way it's changed their lives, that's an impressive thing. Not impressive because of me, and not impressive because of them, but impressive because I see the power of the gospel working in their lives. But you know, even after discussing all the things that we've talked about and discussing what it is that Jesus Christ has done for me and for them and for all of us, the bottom line is still that they have to be the ones who say, it is time for me to do what it is that the Bible tells me to do. And I can't sit across the table from them and say, all right, you need to do this and you need to do it now. I don't know that really with anybody that I've ever studied with that I've ever said that. Now, I've wanted to hear that. And most of the time after these studies, that's what we hear. We hear, I'm ready to do that. And there's nothing greater than to hear somebody say, I understand. I see that. I follow that. I'm ready to do that. But it's not that they're forced to do that. That's a decision that they and they alone make. And that's, again, what I stress. It's not a decision that's made by a family member. It's not a decision that's made by a friend. It's not a decision that's made by a preacher or anybody else in the world. It's a decision that's made by the individual. And it's always been that way. It's a choice that a person makes. Do you like choices? You understand the importance of choices? We make choices every single day. We've probably made hundreds of choices this morning already. Just think about that. But the choices that I've made because that's what I wanted. I chose what I was going to wear this morning. And whether you think it fits or not, whether you like the way it looks or not, I kind of like it myself, and I made that choice. Nobody made me do it. Now, I do have a pair of Bermuda shorts, I'll tell you this, and when I wear those, I put on a dark shirt a couple of times, and both my youngest son and my wife said, "Dad, that looks horrible." And I know that because yesterday I wore it with a white shirt, and they said, "Now that looks a lot better." Well, even then, they didn't force me to go change. They didn't force me to wear that. It was a choice that I made. And when Labe looked at me and he said, "You know, I'm ready to do that." Here's what he said. I want to do that Sunday. I said, "Labe, you can. But what if Sunday never comes?" I got a text from him a couple hours later. He said, "Can you meet me at the building at 6:30? I said, "I'll be there." That's the choice. And you know, last Sunday night, we hadn't sung about two words of that invitation song, and here comes Maggie down the aisle. Not because she got pushed into the aisle, but because she said, "It's time for me to do something that I need to do." It's a choice. And it's a choice that every single person has to make. Now, we can't make a child do what it is that we want them to do. We can't make anybody do what it is that they ought to do. But we can pray about it. We can encourage them. We can help them. We can advise them. We can assist them. We can influence them. And we ought to do those things. But ultimately, the decision to do what's right comes because a person chooses to do that which is right. I hope that you'll think about those things. My guess is that most of you, and really all of us to some degree or another, who fall into this category that we're talking about this morning, we do have concerns about family members and about maybe the problems that they face in their lives. We need to just keep encouraging and keep doing what we can and pressing forward to the very best of our ability to help them. And I pray, that's my prayer for all who need that prayer, that God will help them and God will help those for whom they pray to be the kind of people that they need to be. Well, it may be that you're here this morning and you're not a New Testament Christian. In a moment, we're going to sing this invitation song. And you're going to have a choice. Nobody's going to push you out into the aisle. I hope not anyway. If they push you out, go back in. But it's going to be your choice. And you may choose to respond to the gospel this morning. And I hope that you do. If you need to, I hope that you will this morning. It may be that you choose not to respond to the gospel this morning. I hope that's not the case. But if it is, I want you to understand that it's ultimately got to be your choice. And you need to make it based upon what you know God wants you to do. The New Testament teaches that you need to believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In the New Testament, when we see people who believe, they were willing to respond and do what it was that God wanted them to do. The apostles taught, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Peter and the rest of the apostles on the day of Pentecost said, "You need to repent and you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins." That's what you need to do in order to become a Christian this morning. We want to encourage that. We're here to assist you. We can baptize you into Christ. You won't be saved because we've done it. You won't be saved because I've done it. You'll be saved because the Lord saves you based upon what your faith has told you to do, based upon what He's told you to do according to His Word. But only if you're willing. If you are, come as we stand and as we sing.